There is a purpose that overrules even our errors. I walked out of my study tonight without the order of service that had been printed all the way from yesterday. And that's why we were a couple of minutes late coming into the pulpit. I had to rewrite it and get it copied for all who needed a copy. And why I say there's an overruling providence is that we were not due to sing number 28. And I think that's the hymn we should sing. In fact, though we're running late in time, I've been very tempted to do the third verse again, a little differently, but I'm not for the sake of time. Tonight in our Bible reading and in the message, we'll be dealing with a very strong and serious attack leveled against the character of God because of the gospel. And I read in theological literature that these attacks are just as common today as they were in Paul's day. And the more learned the theologian sometime, the greater the idiot. And I think that the answer to all these attacks upon the character of the Lord, because men find fault with his way of dealing with sinners, is simply that they've never been to the cross. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, then sings my soul, my God, how great thou art. That's an answer to every criticism, a stilling of every doubt and every fear. That's God's answer to every problem in life. Get to the cross. Now, I was going to say something else there. I better not, because we have a big passage before us. I was reading today about Thomas Chalmers and his Institutes of Theology and how he lectured and why he went about it the way he did, and the influences on his life in so doing, and the influences through his doing so. And I better not get into that. Otherwise, it will be a long meeting. And we don't want that, do we? We don't want to wait until the next ice storm arrives. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I've been asked many questions about Romans, usually when I'm going to finish it. Some time ago, Mr. Braham said, I just want to be there when you do Romans 9. I didn't realize it at the time. I should have. That really the message was, you're the first one idiotic enough to attempt it. We have been in Romans 9 for a couple of Sundays. And time doesn't permit that we keep on going slowly. So tonight we're going to deal with the passage verse 14 through to verse 29. Romans chapter 9. Let's hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What of God willing to show his wrath
and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. As He saith also in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. It doesn't take you to have much insight, having read this passage, to recognize that this is one of those passages that must have been in Peter's mind when he said that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. You read this, and if you are not uncomfortable, I think there's something wrong with you. I mean uncomfortable not in the sense of finding fault with God's word, but uncomfortable in the sense that you feel utterly, absolutely out of your depth. If a passage such as this does not overwhelm you, then I think you have yet some work to do in learning what it is to open your heart and your mind to the full and free meaning of the Scriptures of truth. I say that at the beginning because while I will seek, at least in a cursory fashion, certainly because of the time constraints, not in a detailed fashion line by line, but as I seek to expound this passage, I will try to discover the essence of the great argument of the apostle. But I freely confess that the more I say, the more I must leave unsaid. And the more I discover, in the sense of uncover from Scripture, the eternal mind of God, the more I must confess that the eternal mind of God is hidden from us. We must remember that God is incomprehensibly great. There is always a hiddenness about our God. And even when He reveals Himself, He hides Himself. Now that may sound paradoxical. It is really a simple way of saying that He is infinite and we are finite. And the finite can never comprehend the infinite. You cannot put the Atlantic Ocean in a teaspoon. But if you fill that teaspoon with the waters of the Atlantic Ocean, yet you have truly some part of the Atlantic Ocean there. Now that's a very poor illustration, for you cannot divide infinity or add or subtract to infinity. But nonetheless, though we cannot comprehend God in the absolute greatness of His being And we must be careful, therefore, not to apply the rules of human logic to the mind of God, as if our logic put a period to everything that God could say, and He must be bound by our logic, though we must be very careful about that. Yet what we do derive from Scripture about the Lord and His self-revelation, though it is not complete, for the simple reason that we could not receive infinity, yet it is true, and it's truth that we are after this evening. Now, I've preached the introduction. We have at least three other ministers here. Dr. Barrett's here, Mr. Brehm's here, and I see Reverend David Lee came in tonight. I think maybe I should sit down and say, now, fellas, come and preach one point each, and I will listen to you. I've done the introduction. I don't see any takers, mind you. They're all looking there as if, no, he's not talking about me. Romans 9, starting at verse 14. First thing I've got to emphasize, and if you've been here these past nights, you'll be, I'm sure, wondering why I keep repeating it, but it must be understood that Paul is not in this passage, even in this section of the chapter, Paul is not, underline it 100 times, Paul is not giving us either a philosophical or theological exposition of the doctrines of predestination and election. That is not what he's doing. Now, clearly, he believes in predestination and election. And he most emphatically states these doctrines. I was just reading a little of Mr. Spurgeon today, when he was a very young man preaching at the height of his powers on Christ crucified. And he went down the list of truths that had to be preached if a preacher could be said to preach Christ crucified. And he majored for a little while on this great truth of the predestinating and the electing grace of God. The more I read of the great Baptist preacher, the more I realized how true his statements were. You cannot preach a full Christ. You cannot preach the fullness of the self-revelation of God unless you do what Paul does here. And he believes and emphatically states the truth of predestination and election. But he does not, and this is obvious, and yet it's so obvious that most preachers come to it and overlook it, he does not seek to expound these doctrines. And that's the reason that he makes some statements here that raise in our mind certain questions. And yet, it is clear that Paul does not set out to answer these questions. And it's not because there is no answer possible. It's certainly not because there is no importance in the subject. But it's simply that Paul is dealing with something of vastly greater importance. His great agenda in this 9th chapter of Romans is to answer Jewish attacks on the gospel of justification by faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, and without reference to works. And that's a justification for Jews and Gentiles. We have already seen that in verses 6 through 13, Paul has answered an objection that on the apostle's scheme of things, God would be unfaithful because he chose the Jews. And according to Paul's gospel, he now rejected them. We saw that Paul's answer was devastatingly simple and absolutely scriptural. His answer simply was, God has never deviated from His purpose and His promise of grace toward the children of the promise. But, contrary to Jewish opinion, all Jews were not and are not the children of the promise. Some Jews were, some Jews are. To those God gave his promise, and to them he fulfilled his promise and his purpose. So the rejection of some Jews cannot be used, says Paul, as an attack upon the faithfulness of God or upon the gospel of his free grace, as the apostle has been expounding it. Now we get to the passage we have read tonight. In verses 14 through 29, Paul takes up two other objections. You remember that I said last week and the week before that Paul is in Romans 9 giving us what theologians call a great theodicy, a vindication of God's character against attacks that are being made upon it. Now this theodicy, having dealt with the faithfulness of God, now takes up these further two objections. The first of them is an objection against the justice of God, and the other is an objection against the goodness of God. And let me emphasize once again that though the answer originally was directed to Jewish objectors because of their detestation of what Paul was saying regarding their Jewish heritage and nation as they understood it, actually the answer goes much beyond the Jews, and it has a lot to say to us today. If I could put the two objections very simply, it would run something like this. The Jew would be coming to the Apostle Paul, and he'd be saying, Paul, you say that God is not unfaithful because he keeps his promise of grace to all those whom he sovereignly chose. But this makes him unjust, both for choosing only some, and then for condemning those whom he has failed to choose. So if you've rescued the faithfulness of God, you have just condemned him as unjust. And then it makes him unkind, because according to you, he makes some of us only to destroy us. So God that you preach is unjust and is unkind. And these are the objections and the charges that the great apostle is rising up to answer. And let me say, I don't want to enter upon a litany of quotations or attempted quotations of modern critics. But let me say, these are the very things that critics of the gospel are saying to this very day. They sometimes put it in slightly different words. They will look, for example, at the disaster in Southeast Asia. One leading apostate in Northern Ireland, very untruthfully, but of course when did an apostate ever worry about telling the truth? If he lies about God and his Christ, you can hardly worry that he lies about somebody else. But his comment was that these Bible thumpers are now very quiet, as if God was on trial because of the great disaster, and Bible believers could not defend him. Very often it's put, if God is all powerful and God is all good, then why do these things happen at all? Why doesn't he make every one of his creatures happy? Why doesn't he bring every one of his creatures to eternal bliss? And if he doesn't, it's either because he doesn't have the power to do it, and if he has the power to do it, it's because he doesn't have the goodness to do it. So there's nothing dated about the charges that are being made against Paul. They are still the charges that are being made to this very day. And so Paul rises up in defense of God and His gospel. And in defending them, he maintains God's justice and God's goodness. Now in verses 14 to 18, he defends the justice of God, concentrating his attention on this first line of the attack. Verse 14 states the charge and Paul's initial answer. What shall we say then? That's a rhetorical device that Paul is telling us, in effect, there is going to be a response to what I've said, and I'm expecting the Jews to make this response, and this is the response that they will make. Is there unrighteousness with God? The word unrighteousness here would equally well be translated injustice. Is there injustice with God? The charge is, God is unjust. This sovereign God that you're preaching to us, Paul, he is demonstrably unjust. Paul's answer immediately is, God forbid. It's often pointed out that the Greek text has no word for God or no word for forbid. That's an English idiom. May it not be. But you know, I've already given, when I dealt with the first appearance of this in Romans, I've already given reason that I think our translators have done well in putting in God forbid. There is a good reason for doing so. I'm not going to repeat that tonight. There is a strength in this that's far more than in the English, may it not be. That sounds rather wimpish, does it not? Paul was not making any limp statement here. Perish the thought! It's the idea. God forbid that you should even ever entertain the notion of injustice in God. And I find it very interesting here how Paul proceeds. This is something that every preacher needs to learn. Paul does not seek to prove the justice of God. He doesn't set out to prove it. Oh, he does defend it. But trying to prove the perfections of God would be like trying to prove the wetness of water or the whiteness of white. God, by definition, is all perfection. And that's Paul's starting point. What God says about himself, that's what matters. And that's what's true. What Paul does then is to just go in and start quoting Scripture and show what God says about himself, because that's all that we can know about God. I'm tempted here to get off on a tangent, because this is fundamental to biblical teaching. Christians sometimes forget it. All you can ever know about God is what God tells you. Now, he has spoken in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. Every blade of grass is an eloquent witness to its Creator. Every ray of light is a witness to its Creator. Every bird that wings its way and sings its song is a witness to its Creator. Every cell in your body is a witness to its Creator. But the trouble with us is that we are fallen creatures. Sin has blinded us and deafened us and made us thick and stupid, and we would pervert the plainest truth. And that's the mercy of God that we see then in giving us a special and redemptive revelation of himself and in scripturating it in his blessed word. Now let me put this to you clearly. All I can know about God must have a perfectly objective basis in what God has said about himself. Have you ever heard people say, well, I could never believe in a God like that. I can't conceive this of God. And surely God must this and God must the other thing. Listen, let us stop the arrogant foolishness of telling God what he must be, And let us bow our heads and our hearts before Him in total and absolute surrender and submission to say, I am only too pleased that God has told us what He is, and I am joyful to worship Him as He reveals Himself in His precious Word and in the person of His own dear Son. You worship God as you conceive Him, and you're an idolater. In fact, you're worse than an idolater. Idolaters usually carve a bit of wood or stone, or they look up at the sun, moon, or stars, or they even look at an animal of the field, and they bow to it as the representation of eternal deity. But at least that's outside of themselves. You start worshipping the God that you conceive in your mind, and He must be what you conceive, and all you're doing is worshipping yourself or some extension of yourself. That's the foulest, deepest, poorest form of idolatry in the world. We're here to worship God as He has revealed Himself. And in this section that we have been reading tonight, and especially now in verses 14 through 18, Paul makes two quotations, each of which is a self-revelation of the Lord, a statement He gives to tell us about Himself. And each of these introduces an illustration that destroys the attack on the justice of God. Verse 15 and 16, "For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Let me sum up, because at this stage, though it may not seem it to you, I am actually trying to move on a little. At this stage, I am simply going to give an overview. We'll come back to make some little more detailed application later on. But at this point, let me make this statement that covers these two verses. Mercy is a bestowment of the sovereign, gracious will of God. It is not an earned reward. That's the truth that Paul is emphasizing here. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The exercise of God's mercy is not something that is merited. It depends solely on the decision of the will of God. Now that's a humbling truth. I do not try to varnish it. That is a humbling truth. God has mercy according as He wills to have mercy. And instead of throwing up your hands in Arminian horror and saying, "Oh God, you cannot do that or say that," just bow your head and say, "Lord, whatever you say is right, and whatever you are is absolutely gloriously perfect." In actual fact, the more you think of it, this is a wondrous truth. And it's a gospel truth. Never lose sight of this. This is not a philosophical truth. This is a gospel truth. Why am I saying that? Listen, this is the best news for sinners. You look at yourself. If you have any self-understanding, you're weak. How would you like your hope of heaven to depend on how strongly you were able to will? You're weak. The very best saint on earth is weak. But then before we think of your weakness, we have got to think of your wickedness. There's the will of man. To listen to some preachers, you would think the fall affected every part of man except his will. That's the very first thing that it affected. It totally wrecked his will. Biased it inveterately towards wickedness. Corrupted it entirely. You look at the will of man. And everything then about man. And he's weak and he's wicked. And he's a sinner. So I say this is a glorious gospel truth, and it's one that all who love the souls of men should rejoice in, because it guarantees the success of gospel preaching. God says, I will have mercy. I will have mercy. When God called me to preach, more years ago now than I care to remember, I set out with fear and trembling and knocking knees and a pounding heart, and very, very little confidence that I could ever preach or that I would ever live to see anything done until God burned it into my soul that He is the guarantor of the blessing upon the gospel, and His sovereign will laid down in the council chambers of eternity has guaranteed the success of the gospel. This is not a decree that diminishes gospel zeal, or gospel hope, or evangelism, or vision, or the prospect of blessing. This is the decree of God upon which all those things ultimately are based. You see, mercy is the bestowment of the sovereign and gracious will of God. Therefore, we come to verse 17 and we find the corollary. I always stumble over that word. Don't know why you can't learn to speak English in this country. The corollary. There's a double L in there, I think. I see some heads going, there he goes again. Well, you see, remember, I can hardly speak the English I have learned, and learning a new language is rather difficult. The corollary is true also in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this cause, this same purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. We have seen in verse 15 and 16 that mercy is a bestowment of the sovereign gracious will of God. Well, wrath is the exercise of the sovereign and just will of God, because the sentence it passes is one that has been fully deserved and earned. Notice that verse 17 starts with the word for. And I think the commentators are right in saying that that four goes back to verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Verse 15, for. First illustration. Now, God forbid, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. The verb raise thee up literally means I made thee stand. There's a bit of a dispute as to exactly what it refers to. Some, going back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, and especially quoting from the Greek translation, the Septuagint version, would say that this was a God making him stand in grace and mercy, keeping him through the plagues. This statement was made between the 6th and the 7th plague. And the idea, therefore, according to many people, is that God made him stand through those plagues where they might otherwise have overcome him. You know, I have no objection to that, because it's self-evidently true. If God hadn't made him stand through the plagues, he'd have fallen under them, would he not? So, there's some truth in that. But this verb is normally a reference to God in stating a person in a given position. And I'm not going to take time to prove that through the Old Testament. And I think that is true. The Lord is saying here, I made you king over Israel or over Egypt at this time. I put you in this position and I raised you up to this place of prominence, and I kept you through all these plagues for this very purpose. And the purpose is that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. That's the purpose. Now, here's a strange thing. Most people coming to this immediately concentrate all their energy and all their attention on the power that God employed to destroy Pharaoh. I raised you up to show how I could destroy you. Now, God did destroy Pharaoh. And he did it according to his own eternal purpose. I have more to say about that in a minute. But you should not miss this. To me, this is a wonderful insight into the dealings of God. God putting forth his power in those days of Pharaoh was an exercise of mercy toward Israel. His children of the promise. His chosen to be redeemed. And there was this emissary of the devil, this incarnation of Antichrist. If that sounds a little out of place, let me just tell you, the Old Testament has a series of outstanding figures that I believe are given us not only as historical figures, but as types of the coming Antichrist. And Pharaoh is a leading one. Here he stands in all his hatred against God and his determination to derail the purpose of God. He's boasting, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him and let his people go and worship him? I will wreck this scheme of redemption." There you have the very purpose of hell incarnate. And God says, "I will show my power and I will make my name known." In other words, God is saying that even in executing his wrath against his enemies, he has the deeper purpose of demonstrating his mercy toward his own redeemed people. And that leads to the therefore in verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now we come to that awful word, and people throw up their hands, God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Now look at it in its context. Always a good thing to do that. And you'll see that hardening is the opposite of showing mercy. In other words, by definition, to harden is to deal with men in strict justice. And this is exactly what happened in the case of Pharaoh. Hardening has respect to his obstinate refusal to give way in the face of signs and wonders that you would think would have moved him long since to say, "Look, get out and never come back." I mean, even the nobles of Egypt came and said, "What are you doing? Get rid of these people. You're destroying the country." Now you would think that all the things that happened to Pharaoh would have naturally softened his heart. Just as you would think that many of the troubles and tragedies of life, the pain and the suffering, the disasters, the sudden deaths, would lead people today to become softened toward God. But you see, unless God introduces mercy, unless God introduces a new principle into the fallen, depraved soul of man, all the suffering in the world will not open his heart to God. This is what was happening with Pharaoh. Now, undoubtedly this was according to the will of God, but I want you to understand this. When God comes to a sinful soul to show mercy, he must introduce into that soul something that is not there. A soul is dead, he introduces life. The understanding is darkened, he introduces light. The will is depraved, he renews it and introduces a desire for God. In other words, to save us, God has to use Paul's word, create something. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But when he's dealing with someone in strict justice, to harden them in their obstinacy, their chosen obstinacy, he does not introduce anything into the heart that is not already there. What he is doing, in effect, is depriving that person, not that he had any right to it, of the introduction of something that would change his heart. And he's leaving him to the natural disposition of his own depraved heart. Now that doesn't lessen in any way the absolute sovereignty of God in choosing to do this in one and not in another. But nonetheless it puts the blame for man's destruction where it belongs. Let me tell you, there is not a man whose heart is hardened against Christ who doesn't want it to be hardened. Let me change that around a little bit, for I think I need to nail this. The notion that there's a bunch of people running around the world and they're, oh, I wish that God had chosen me. I wish that God loved me. I wish that God would give mercy to me. I wish that God were willing to save me. The notion that there's such a people running around the earth and they're seeking and they're longing to be the elect of God, and big God up in heaven in the hardness of his heart is saying, no, I won't have you. It is an absolute folly, and it's an invention of the devil. Those people don't exist. The truth is that you have people running around the world hardened against God with all their heart, with all their will. And the hardening, the judicial hardening, as theologians call it, that's a good name for it. The judicial hardening that God does to their hearts is to say, you want that? Then you have it. Whosoever God will have mercy upon, he does have mercy. And whosoever he will harden or leave in his natural state to go the way of his own depraved heart, mind and will, he will leave. The conclusion is that God is just in his sovereign treatment of all men, either in mercy or in judgment. Now the next section starts at verse 19, and there he defends the goodness of God. You'll notice that verse 19 introduces the second part of the charge against God. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, the argument here is that God's goodness is compromised by such a statement of the sovereignty of God as Paul has just given and as I have just tried to expound. You're saying that God's will is sovereign. It's not of him that willeth, of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. He has mercy in whom he will have mercy, in whom he will he hardens. Okay then, why is he finding fault with us? For who has resisted his will? In other words, this is the old argument of making the sovereign will and eternal purpose of God the excuse and the reason for man's sin and lost estate and eternal damnation. Paul's answer in verse 20 is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? First thing, and I would to God we would never forget this. Paul is, you know, Paul was a philosopher. Paul was a theologian. Paul was a man of immense learning and logical power. And yet, he didn't employ it here. He just gets right down to brass tacks and he says, look, let these words sink in. Who art thou, O man, that would reply against, that would contradict God? And he's saying, look, will you stop and think for a minute? There's man. There's God. And you have man questioning God?
You have man contradicting God. You have man finding fault with God. Who on earth do you think you are? That's the argument.
God is beyond human criticism.
And I want to tell you, that's the God I believe in. That's the God I believe in. I will not worship a God who is subject to my criticism, or who has to change according to the stupidities of my logic. I will not worship such a God. He would then be inferior to the very sinner who's worshipping him. I am glad to come to the limitless ocean of the vastness and the greatness and the glory and the incomprehensibility of eternal God. And the more I do not understand of him, the more I will admire him.
Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And now he comes to some detail. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou formed me or made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What he's saying is, as our Creator, God has the absolute right to make out of men whatever he wills. Oh, we hear so much about that's offensive to the dignity of man. Let me tell you, man is made to express the dignity of God. That's our whole purpose in existence. Everything that is exists for the purpose of declaring the greatness and the glory of God. But watch this carefully. The thing formed, say to him that formed it. The word form is the Greek word that gives us the English word plastic. It's a verb that means to mold, to form, to fabricate. Interestingly, it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, of the different ways in which God formed Adam and then formed Eve. Charles Hodge points out, I think very astutely, that Paul is not speaking of God having the right to create some men sinful in order to punish them. He and others indeed are pointing out that the subject is God's sovereign right to deal with sinful man according to his good pleasure. God never created a sinner. And here, isn't it interesting? Paul does not even get into that big thing that theologians wrestle with again and again and again. The eternal decree of God in relation to sin. Because for anything to come to pass, according to what we were singing in Dr. Minnick's beautiful rendition of the teaching of Ephesians 1, whatever comes to pass according to the good pleasure of God's will. And that includes sin. But yet God never created sin. God never created a sinner. Paul doesn't even get into that. And I think maybe a whole lot of us would do a whole lot better if we had the wisdom of the apostle and just stuck with what we know instead of trying to wade into what we cannot understand. This right of the Lord to deal with one as a vessel of mercy and make the other a vessel unto dishonor are two ways in which God deals with sinful men. All men are sinners. God is their creator. He has the right of the potter to deal with them as he wills, because the way he wills to deal with them will always be worthy of his own perfection. There's nothing unjust in God. in verses 22 and 23, Paul says, really, there's no ground to find any fault with God's sovereign judgment of the people he punishes. Now, if you read verses 22 and 23, you'll see that they're very difficult. And they're not, don't blame the translators in this. This is one thing I like about the Authorized Version, and I'm not altogether too pleased with some of the modern versions. They smooth out the difficulties. But you know, every time you smooth out a difficulty, you're interpreting, you're not translating. And many a time their interpretations are not accurate. The Authorized Version represents what Paul says here, and it's difficult because what Paul wrote is difficult. This is one of the most difficult things that Paul ever wrote. For two good reasons. Well, three. Number one, what he's writing about is difficult. Number two, he doesn't complete his sentence. It seems at times that Paul was just carried away with the tremendous torrent of words and the glory of the concept of truth. And he must have been a wee bit of an Irishman because he never bothered to finish his sentences. That leaves you to finish them. And then even worse, more of an Irishman, his syntax is altogether broken up in bits here. So you've got an incomplete sentence with really broken syntax. And you'll see when you read verses 22 and verses and 23 that they just start something that they never complete. Perhaps the simplest rendering is the best. And I'm going to suggest other things that people have come up with. I'm going to suggest what Paul is saying here. You follow along in your Bible. What Paul is saying is, but, and I will have cause to notice that it doesn't appear in the English version, verse 22. You see, what is in italics. Now, they may be right in putting what if. But the Greek text says, but if. Okay? Now, but if God, because he willed to show wrath, and to make known his power, patiently endured the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Did he not have as much right to do this with them as the potter does with the clay? And did he not have the right to exercise that same sovereign choice in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? It's a very profound statement. Some people object. In fact, one of the most famous English commentators in the book of Romans says this is the worst part of the whole book. This is the worst part of Paul's argument. Here is Paul down in the depths. He is really unconvincing. I have to wonder the audacity of some of these fellows. And his argument is, okay, a potter has the right to do that with a lump of clay, but Paul fails to grasp the fact that we are not lumps of clay. We're living souls. But you see, Paul doesn't forget that. He just puts it to a different use than that apostate wants to put it to. But, this is why I emphasize the but. In other words, there is a distinction between, there's a difference between the people that God's dealing with and the clay that the potter's dealing with. What is the distinction? The potter's dealing with a lump of clay that has no moral characteristic. But God is dealing with lumps of clay that he has made living souls. God is dealing with lumps of clay that have a moral character. And they are sinners by nature and they are sinners by choice. And therefore, you can argue that when a potter makes a vessel unto dishonor or for some reputable or unworthy purpose, the clay in that was as good as the clay in the other, and there was no reason for it. Why did he not make them all unto honor? Make them all beautiful. After all, that bit of clay has as much right to look like china
as that bit of clay. Why should it be made to look an ugly little garden pot or something? Paul is saying, listen, God is dealing with people who are inveterate sinners. And if he makes them unto dishonor, he makes them what they totally and entirely and absolutely deserve. And if he visits vengeance upon them, it's a vengeance they have merited. If he gives them up to the fires of everlasting destruction, it's a destruction they have brought upon their heads by their own wicked, selfish, sinful, godless, Christless, rebellious nature and action. You see very clearly, if the potter has the right over the clay, how much more has God the right to treat men as he wills? There's no injustice or lack of goodness in this. And indeed, there's no substance in the argument that he's neither just nor good to create men when he intends to destroy them. Notice what Paul says here, and this is a huge statement, that God purposes to make a full revelation of his perfections, not just of his mercy, but of his judgment. That God should fit some sinners for destruction. And I have to interject, there's a whole argument about this, because there's a very clear distinction in how he speaks of those who go to destruction and those who go to heaven. The ones who are saved, God prepared. The others are simply said to be fitted. And many believe they are fitted by their own action. And the word, grammatically, can be taken as what's called a middle, and it may well be they fitted themselves by their actions. Or it may be a passive, they were fitted by the hand of God. Actually, there's no discrepancy here. I believe when the Holy Ghost uses these terms that are capable of the both interpretations, he means just to take cognizance of it. From what I've said, sinners fit themselves by what they do, what they are. But God fits them. Never forget this. When a sinner is cast out into hell, preachers sometimes poetically speak of sinners dropping into hell, slipping into hell. There's some biblical ground for that. Their foot shall slide in due course. But really, you don't slip into hell by accident. There is a hand that casts men into hell. He fits man for destruction. Why? Because he's being perfectly just with them. There will be people in heaven who will say, "My God, I am here, and I never did a thing to deserve it." That's the testimony of everybody in heaven. "I am here, and I never did a thing to deserve it." But I want to tell you, there are not but one soul in hell who says, "Oh God, I am here, and I never did a thing to deserve it." No, sir. That he should therefore fit sinners for destruction reveals his perfect justice, and it's no slight on his goodness. That he should patiently endure with such sinners is an act of mercy, first to the sinner. Some of you tonight are unsaved. If God were to cut off sinners at the first opportunity, some of you would have been cut off years ago. And remember that in his enduring patience, Romans 2 tells us, this goodness of God leads man to repentance. You hear the gospel again and again and again, and its invitation again and again and again. You're the subject of prayer lifted up to the throne of grace again and again. Why? Because God endures with patience.
And in any case, and I see the wonderful wisdom of God here. You look at this world and it's full of pharaohs. Man, do we have a bunch of pharaohs today. And they would wreck the church of Christ if they could. But you know something? God will judge them for their sin. But God is going to use the governments of this world and the armies of this world and the wars of this world and the slave drivers of this world and the financial manipulators of this world and the dictators of this world. He's going to use the whole bunch of them in His purpose to further His gracious and glorious redemption of His church. Why did God put up for years with a Roman Catholic government in Brazil that smiled on the vicious persecution of evangelical Christians? Why? I can't give you a definitive answer in every detail, but I can tell you what's coming out of it. God is building one of the biggest Protestant churches in the world in Brazil. And on this very Sabbath day, there were more people in Protestant evangelical churches in Brazil than there were in Roman Catholic churches. Not to say there's more Protestants than Roman Catholics, but it's to say that God has been working in a marvelous way. Why did God put up with all those years of communist tyranny in China? Why did He do it? Why did He allow it? I can't give you all the answer. But I will say this to you. Be very slow at judging God. Because while Western Europe has been going from the heights of divine blessing down to the depths and the dregs of humanism and hell, and while America has been doing its best to follow right in their footsteps, God has been lifting a people in China from the depths of degradation, and He's building a church that bids fair, according to many observers, in this new century to become the leading Protestant, and to them that means Bible-believing nation in the world. I want to tell you, God will endure sinners to promote His program of redemption. The last thing Paul says in 23 and 24 is that no ground is available to find fault with God's sovereign mercy and His treatment of those whom He saves. It's clear that God's election considers all men as sinners. And out of that bunch of sinners, God chooses a people, makes them willing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Don't tell me that the people who get what they will, what they want, have any argument against the justice or the goodness of God. And I will not take time to deal much with verses 25 through 28, except to say that they teach us that God has done exactly what He always said He would do, both in calling the Gentiles, verses 25 and 26, and in saving our remnant out of Israel. So Paul comes full circle to God keeping His word, thus saying every criticism of God is invalid. His faithfulness, His justice, His goodness are beyond question, and they're gloriously set forth in the gospel. And that is Paul's big point. Now that's his argument. And that was supposed to be for me the brief part. I was supposed to start preaching after all that. And I can see looks of utter disbelief. And, oh no, surely not. So I will be brief. Out of all that I've said, I want you to get a view of God. He is sovereign. And never forget that the purpose of God is worthy of Himself. It's vast, it's incomprehensible, it's great and it's glorious. And the beautiful thing is, you'll see this in verses 25 and 26, it takes in many, many people, His purpose of mercy takes in many people who appear to be hopelessly beyond the pale. You know, that gives me hope. That's why I am so strong in my absolute belief in the sovereignty of God, in His predestinating purpose. If I didn't believe that, if I believed it was all up to me and how well I worked, some of you have been down that road, and some of you have listened to preachers who have guilted you into this and guilted you into that, as if the salvation of the world depended on how well you were able to do your job. I'm all in favor of you doing your job to the very best of your ability. But I want to tell you, when you've done it all, Jesus said you're only an unprofitable servant. But there's something that gives you certainty. If God called you to the mission field, He has a harvest there. When God called me to Greenville, this was for me a mission field, believe it or not. I was like a fish out of water. Some fish. The one that swallowed Jonah, maybe. But God confirmed there's a harvest there. How do I know there's a harvest? Because He is absolutely sovereign. He will do His will. He's powerful. He can kill and He can make alive, as Deuteronomy 32:29 says, as He showed in Egypt. He's faithful. His purpose will stand and His promise will be fulfilled. He's just, because while the ground of mercy is solely the will of God, the ground of condemnation is always the sinfulness of the sinner. God never gives a sinner what he doesn't deserve. And He's good. Understand this, and I think this is lost in most of the discussion about the sovereignty of God. His central purpose is a purpose of mercy. When God is speaking here about describing His purpose, He says, what's the first word out of His mouth? I will have mercy. And people are that busy on the next part, on whom I will have mercy, that they forget the first. He's saying, I will have mercy. The millions of people saved across the world are all living testimonies to the glorious truth of that wonderful fact. That's His central purpose. I've often said, I believe that God will give Christ the preeminence, even in the number of the people saved versus the number of the people lost. In other words, will there be more in heaven than in hell? I verily believe there will. And yes, I'm aware of Matthew 7, few there be that find it. That is a description of a very limited period of time. And it is not the final or only word. How do I know it? In Isaiah 28:21, I'm told, judgment is God's strange work. It's His strange act. God's greatest central purpose is a purpose of mercy. He's good. Remember what I said. Never forget it. And do not pervert the gospel of sovereign grace. Where there is a soul that longs to be among God's elect, and know it, longs to be among God's redeemed, there is a willing Savior. And God is good to everyone who calls on Him. Get a vision of God. See man, guilt, his depravity. For did you ever stop and think that both mercy and judgment presuppose guilt? See man and his inability. It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth. You're not going to get saved in the strength of your decision. Now listen carefully. That doesn't deny the importance of willing or running. There are some people who think that you believe what I believe. You're what the world calls a Calvinist. You can't believe in men deciding for Christ. Sheer unadulterated rubbish.
I'm working at expressing myself clearly. Rubbish. This does not deny the importance of willing and running. In this very chapter, Paul talks about people attaining this salvation. Men say, well, if God is sovereign, we're just puppets. Paul doesn't even recognize such a foolish objection. He doesn't set out to answer it directly, but he does destroy it. Man's willing and man's running are not illusions or delusions. What Paul is saying is they are not the moving cause. In other words, God doesn't love you and save you because of how well you will or do. You decide for Christ because of that mysterious but glorious and gracious decision of God long before time began. There's no spiritual ability in man to originate faith and repentance. God doesn't choose us dependent on our choice. It's the other way around. If you want to find anything out about man, you'll see his utter inferiority to God and his total dependence on God. We're the clay and he forms us. What does that tell you? Did not Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am? This is a liberating truth. Some of you, you say, I'm not much. Well, I would get worried about you if you were coming to tell me how great you were. I have an inbred detestation of people who are full of their own greatness. I had a young fellow come when I wasn't long in Greenville, and I was very busy, as those who were here in those days will remember. My days were very, very, very full. That's where all these grey hairs came from. 21-hour working days, week after week after week, and month after month. And I was out on my feet, and he came to sit down and tell me, it's time that you got to know a little about me. And really, he proceeded to tell me how wonderfully gifted he was, and he was really looking for some place whereupon to bestow his not inconsiderable talents. Had there been a bucket in the room, well, we will not go any further. He got short shrift. Would you come to me and say, preacher, what am I? I don't have the brains of him or her. I don't have the ability and the talent of that person. I look into my background and I see things that I'm ashamed of. What can I ever be? Let me tell you, the hand of the master potter delights to take the meanest and form them into vessels of honor. The grace of God can make you everything that the will of God calls you to be. And let me finish with a word of gospel. If there's one thing comes out of all this, it is that man can be saved. That's the message of verses 25 through 27. God can and will save his people from their sins. He's calling out a people. Some of them are Gentiles, some of them are Jews. He's calling the most unlikely people from the most unlikely places. He's calling. Do you notice something? When Paul gets to the end of this, he doesn't say, now sit down and figure out where you sit in the eternal purpose of God. He doesn't say, sit down and figure out, are you written in the book of God's eternal election? That would be presumptuous. No, no. He talks about hearing the call of God and obeying it by faith. And I'll tell you something, here's the beauty of it. I can't read God's eternal book.
It's enough that he can. But I do know this book. And this book tells me that whom God calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he glorifies. And those whom he calls and justifies and glorifies, by those very acts are demonstrated to be the people he foreknew and predestined. Forget about reading God's eternal book, the book of his purpose, and read in plain English what he says here before you. See yourself as a sinner, guilty, depraved, spiritually incapable of anything good, a willing slave of sin and a deserving candidate for hell, and then see God in sovereign grace and love and mercy, and hear the call of the gospel in the lips of Jesus Christ. Heed it by faith. And here's the promise. These are the very words that Paul uses. They shall be saved. May God take his word. Use it to slay our own pride, to establish in our hearts the testimony of his justice and his goodness, and lead us all out, in the words of the old hymn, to step out on the promise and get under the blood. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Our time is gone. We'll have no closing hymn. We had no service this morning, so I had to get two services in the one. I trust that as you go, you'll go thinking. And you go home believing. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we do bless thee and praise thee tonight for the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise thee for the sovereign goodness of God. O Lord, we're ashamed that men would ever question thy faithfulness, or question thy justice, or deny thy goodness. Lord, we bless thee that thou art all perfection. And we bow to thee tonight and confess that thou art our God. And as we were singing earlier, how great thou art. Lord, overwhelm our souls with the magnitude of thy greatness. Lord, we realize that thou canst deal with every sinner in sheer and undiluted justice. But oh, we thank thee that at Calvary mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other, and the goodness and the justice of God both came together there in dealing with Christ. And, O Lord, we do praise thee tonight that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. We believe it, Lord, for thy word says it. We pray that thou wilt rescue sinners tonight from their own arrogance and pride, from their finding fault with God. Rescue them, O Lord, from making thy sovereignty the excuse of their own remaining in sin. O Lord, we pray this evening that thou wilt graciously and powerfully enable them simply to take Christ at his word and receive him in the terms that are set forth in the gospel. Father in heaven, we do pray, save the lost tonight. Remember thy people. O Lord, thy grace has made us what we are. We're not in hell. Thank God, we are redeemed.
Lord, take these lives and fashion them as vessels unto honor. Oh God, take every young life here tonight and every older life, and let us live for the glory of our dear Redeemer. Hear us now and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.